All right, well, good morning. It's good to see you. If you've got your Bibles, I would invite you to go to Genesis. We will not be reading everything because we're going to do about four chapters today. And so I told you once we got through about chapter three, we would start to pick up the pace a little bit and take things in chunks. And so we're certainly to that point and stage with Noah. How many of you in here have heard of the comedian Tim Hawkins? Any of you? I've got a couple of you. If you haven't, do yourself a favor tonight, have a little fun and Google and hop on YouTube. You can catch little short clips of his, but he sets us up well for Noah and the Ark. So I want us to watch this real quick.
Come on, man. There's some beautiful stuff in the Bible. There's some stuff in there you got to admit. It's not what we can call family friendly. Think about it. There's a reason you don't see some of those illustrations in the Precious Moments Bible. You don't see Cain and Abel in the Precious Moments. Isn't that precious? So like, I'll never understand parents who will paint Noah's Ark on their kids, little kids' bedroom walls. It doesn't make sense. Noah's Ark's a great story, but it's just out there, man. It's like, Daddy, what are you doing? I'm painting Noah's Ark on your wall, sweetheart. My favorite story. You know where God sends a worldwide flood to kill every living thing? Yeah, I remember. I love it. It's awesome. Hey, grab a brush and paint some screaming people on that rock for me just to make it real. It's going to be great. Look in the baby's room. I painted the stoning of Stephen. You're going to love that. Those birds? No, those are locusts coming to kill you. That's what they're doing.
All right, but that's what we've done with Noah's Ark. We've turned it into that sort of thing. We've turned it into a little Precious Moments toy. You got your animals, you got your little ark, little plastic, cute little toys you can put it in there. We sing songs about how God told Noah there's going to be a floody and get the children out of the muddy and build an arky out of gopher barky. That's what we sing. We've turned Noah's Ark and the story of that into that. But that's not what the story is about at all. It's not a children's story, okay? As we've already talked about, like it's another horror story that we have here in the pages of Scripture. It's one of the most terrifying and tragic stories of God's wrath in all the Bible. Like more than a Precious Moments picture that shows the, you know, the animals sticking their heads out and they're all smiling and all of that sort of thing. Like instead of picturing that, picture this in your mind. In a huge expanse of water, there's one little rock that's still above the water. And on that rock are three terrified children. And a mom and a dad are slipping into the water trying to push their fourth baby up onto the rock. On this rock is a tiger with a cub in its mouth. And the vultures are flying overhead, exhausted and about to collapse. That's the story. Like, that's what's happening in the midst of this story. That's the reality. It is not, you can say a lot of things about Noah's Ark, but you cannot say that it is a cute story. It's a horror story. It is a story of death. It is a story of judgment. It is a story of wrath. And yet it's also, as Jordan was praying, it is a story of hope and of faith, of a promise, of good news, the gospel. Okay, it's a hope of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, when we read it, initially we may not think that. And when you look at the title of the sermon in your sermon guide and you see an ark, a flood, a rainbow, and a cross, you may not initially think that. You may, that doesn't fit. It's like that Sesame Street deal. You know, one of these things is, or three of these things are, however it goes. You know what I'm talking about. Three of these things are kind of the same. One of these things is not like the other. Now it's time to play our game. It's time to play our game, right? And so you'd be like, okay, ark, flood, and rainbow, those fit together. But cross, that one's a little bit different. That one's not connected. And what I want to try to show you this morning is that, yes, it is. It absolutely is. They all go together. And so that's what I want us to get this morning. I want to show you the hope of Jesus through the story, the true story. It's not an allegory. Through the true story of Noah and the great flood. And so what we're going to do is we're going to just kind of walk through it. We're going to make some observations. And I won't be reading everything. In fact, we're going to just pretty much operate on what Jordan read, and then we'll read a little bit towards the end. But we're going to hang our meat on these hooks: the faith of Noah, God's judgment, and then God's rainbow and covenant. All right. So I don't really have points like I normally do. Like last week was without faith, it's impossible to please God, and that makes more sense. Today we're just going to have some hooks just to kind of hang the meat of the story on, and we'll just make our way through it, all right? And so let's set the scene, roll straight into that first kind of meat hook of Noah's faith. And so if you're going to take notes, number one, we're going to talk about Noah's faith. So here's what's going on. Things are going bad. The fall has happened. Sin has entered the world. It has unraveled creation. It has fractured the universe. Cain has killed Abel. It's gone from bad to worse as it goes through descending, you know, the descendants of Cain and even of Seth. Things are getting worse and worse and worse, down to the point that when we get here to Noah, there is only one believer on the earth. And that's Noah. Like, he's the only believer on the earth. Like, think about that. We live in a world of 8 billion people. Imagine you're the only believer left on the face of the planet. And we don't know how many people were on earth at this time. Some people estimate millions. Some people estimate, like, more than today. 17 billion was a number I saw. But imagine you're the only believer on the face of the planet. Imagine the horrors. Imagine everything that's going on around you. You're the only one who has any thought for God on the planet. And so that is Noah. Okay? And so listen to how the Word of God describes, like, the wickedness of man when Noah was on the earth. Verse 5 of chapter 6 says that the Lord saw, listen to the describers he uses here. No doubt. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Right? The author wants us to get every intention only evil continually. He does not want to leave any doubts here. It is a dark, dark, dark time. So dark, so bad that, in fact, chapter 6, verse 6 tells us that God is sorrowful that he has made man. All right, meaning that not that he wishes that he hadn't made him. All right, God knew how this was going to go down all along. This isn't surprising God. He knew this was the way things were going to go down. He's sovereign over all things, but meaning he's grieved over what has happened. Okay, he's saddened. And in his sorrow, all right, in his sorrow, in his grief over the tainting of his good earth that he loves, because he loves it and because it has been violated, he is grieved and he is angry. His love has driven him to wrath. He is holy. He is perfect. The heart of man, again, is only evil continually, 6:5. And so God is saying, I am literally going to bring the thunder. I am going to bring judgment. I am going to kill everyone, everything, and we'll start this thing again. That's the story of Noah's Ark. Everything except what's on the ark is going to die. But there was a man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There was a man who found grace, favor, grace, okay? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because wiping out the entire earth was never part of God's plan. He was always going to preserve a remnant. There was always going to be those who survived the tragedy. And so before the foundations of the earth, Noah, a man who walked with God, was part of this plan. And so God comes to him and warns him, I'm going to destroy the earth, build an ark. Like a gigantic thing. A enormous thing. Decades to construct. In fact, some people think it may have taken a century to construct. You're like, how's that? Well, he's 500 years old. So time is a, you know, he's got time on his hands here. So some people think it may have been a century, maybe 120 years. Other people, decades. A giant, giant thing. And Noah obeys. Now we hear that and that doesn't hit us because we're familiar with the story. Well, of course he obeys. This is Noah in the ark. Right? We know, like, we're on this side of the story. We know how it ends up and it makes sense to us. But when you're reading these narratives in Genesis, you've got to, like, put yourself in it. Forget that you know how it's going to go. Put yourself in the midst of this and read it from that perspective. All right? Don't read over it too quickly. Imagine this is happening around you. And when you do that, honestly, this story starts to sound absurd. All right? I'm not doubting the word of God. I'm just telling you, on just being honest, it starts to sound a little bit absurd. Okay? And so he's going to get a male and a female of every animal. He's going to have a boat big enough to handle that. A flood is going to come and destroy all life, right? And he's got to grow and harvest and store and preserve enough food, a year's supply for every animal on the boat. A year's supply. He's on the boat over a year. This is starts to sound a little absurd. And so there had to be those around Noah going, Noah, what are you doing? Have you lost your mind? There's no one around him. He has no community group, right? He's not going to community and they're encouraging him. They're saying, what are you doing? You are insane. You've lost your mind. You're wasting your life. He's the only believer on the planet. And he obeys, and again, not just like for a day, for decades. Building this. And being laughed at. And being scorned. And being made fun of. While everyone else is going around living their life just talking about old man Noah who's lost his mind. And then he's got friends and family. And they're coming over and they're trying to do an intervention and get him to stop. What is going on with you? You've lost your mind. And again, decades. So imagine the emotional toll, the social isolation he must have felt. Imagine wrestling with that internal voice that's sitting there and saying, maybe I didn't hear this right. Maybe they are right and I have gone crazy. I mean, it had to be almost unbearable. Decades. I can just imagine Noah thinking, you know, I just want to be normal. I just want to fit in. I just want to be cool. I just want to have people like me and not make fun of me. And again, decades he endures this. But he trusts God. Beyond what he could see or understand, he trusts God. That's what faith is. All right? Faith is not blind, but is absolutely supernatural. It is an assurance. Hebrews 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Skip down to verse 7 of chapter 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so despite all of the jeers and the laughter, Noah, for Noah, the cost of not building the ark is far greater than the cost of building it. And as far as Noah is concerned, the urgings from his friends to stop building the ark may as well, as one guy put it, have been invitations into his own grave. And I read that and I was like, man, how often is that what we face in the world? Invitations into our own grave. They've been painted up. They've been pretty. Maybe they've covered over the open grave. It is an invitation to death. So Noah, though, Noah trusts God. And after more than a year locked up in the ark, again, put yourself in the midst of that. Can you imagine that stank? A year in the ark. Like BO that you cannot believe. Way worse than that guy you sat next to at the Titans game that one time. A year's worth of manure and urine that's soaked into the gopher wood. And I get that they clean the stalls, right? But if you've ever cleaned stalls, you don't get it all. There's some leftover. And just imagine the amount of an elephant for a year, right? You're throwing it overboard, but just still. Like, you remember Jurassic Park and they had that dinosaur mound? This is insane and stinky and nasty. And that's what he's got. You've got spoiled food. He's storing it up for a year, right? Have you ever smelled silage? Anybody know what silage is? Okay, it's nasty. It stinks, right? So this is stink nastiness and then seasick nastiness. Like, I've seen dudes getting green, but I've never seen every animal on the face of the planet two by two get green. Like, you got to put yourself there. This is reality. This is what Noah lived. And so a year later, it's time to step off the ark. And I can only imagine what the earth looked like. How many of you lived here in Nashville in 2010 when the flood came? Most of us. You remember? Remember that? You got buildings floating down the interstate. Houses, thousands of them, underwater. And once the waters receded, you remember all the debris, all the trash, all the junk, all the nastiness? That was from one day. Now imagine this flood. Right? The low-lying areas had been underwater for a year. So I can only imagine when he steps off the ark, it is just debris and trash. Most bodies have probably rotted by now. But it's just destruction. And yet he walks out and the first thing that he does is he thanks God. Chapter 8, verse 20, he praises God. And so the question I ask myself is how? How was Noah this faithful? Like, I wouldn't have been this faithful. I would have fallen. I just don't think I would be this faithful. How was he this faithful? How did he endure all this? Decades of being the laughing stock. Decades of not seeing, you know, when's this flood coming? Decades of working at this thing. How did he obey God like this? Well, for one, absolutely, God empowered him. Okay, God empowered him. Like, God never calls you to something that he won't see you through. And I want to make sure we emphasize that part. He won't see you through. Because I am not saying that God won't give you more than you can handle. That is a lie. That is a lie. I've tasted a small bit of that. God absolutely will put on you more than you can handle. On purpose to teach you to lean on him. All right? Because you can't handle it, but he can. So I'm not saying this, God won't give you more than you can handle, but I am saying that God will handle it for you. So God empowered him to do it. God gave him the strength. God sustained him. That's one. But the second one's probably even bigger. When God reigns supreme in your life and in your heart, like truly, okay, seriously, not just like we would all, yeah, he reigns supreme in my heart, like truly. When you get, I saw a snippet of a sermon on this week, when you get that God is your ultimate treasure, then the pull of the temptation of all other things loses its power. For example, when I was in high school, all right, I never struggled with drugs or alcohol. Not because I was a good dude, but because I so wanted this other thing, all right? I so wanted to be successful in track and field that nothing, I never struggled with that. It was never even a question. Of course, I'm not going to do that. I want this, all right? So when you want this so bad, these other things lose their power. And that was Noah. Noah had a holy ambition for God such that these other things, these temptations to turn away and the mocking and the jeering had lost its power. He loved God and therefore he had crazy obedience that flowed out of his faith. He had a holy ambition. What about you? Seriously, what's your driving ambition? Most of us waste our life, like Chad was talking about, with a driving ambition of self. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was empowered. He was given faith. And out of that faith flowed his obedience. All right? But for everyone else besides his eight-person family, okay, that God rescued through Noah, kind of like a little prefigurement of Christ, because of Noah, God rescued them. Besides those eight people, everyone else, God's wrath poured down on them in judgment. And this will be our second little hook that we hang some meat on. God's judgment. Not a fun topic, right? But a real one. Like this story, this is one of the things that this event teaches us about God, that he will judge, that he has wrath, that he will bring a reckoning, okay? Because he is holy, he is perfect, he is loving, he is good, and necessarily, therefore, hates all that's not those things. Because he's good, because he's loving, because he's holy, he necessarily, therefore, hates all evil and sin and the injustice and suffering that it causes. And so he has an intense hatred of evil, an intense hatred of sin, an intense hatred of rebellion and suffering. That's who God is. That's just who he is. He's holy, and therefore sin and evil must and will be judged, period. Culturally, though, two of the primary objections to Christianity relate to this idea of God's wrath and judgment. And so you got some people on the one hand who say, well, I just can't believe in a God who judges and sends people to hell, who has wrath and against evil and injustice. I will not believe in a God like that. And then on the other hand, you have people saying, I can't believe in a God who would allow all the evil and suffering that's going on in the world, all the injustice of the world. But do you see how those two arguments are self-refuting? They defeat one another. Because, like the idea, if there's a God, he shouldn't allow all the injustice of the world. But then you start talking about how God's going to bring justice against all of that, against the sin and the evil of the world. I'm like, well, I can't believe in a God who would judge people and send people to hell. We're schizophrenic with the way we think about these things. Okay, again, we love justice on the one hand. Like when I was a kid, and I guess I'm really on a kid kick today. We talked about Sesame Street. Now we're going to go with another one. But how many of you remember the TV show Super Friends? I got a few, not as many as I thought. Super Friends, all right? There are all these Superman and Batman and Robin, all this. But anyhow, their base or their headquarters was called the Hall of Justice. Right? We love justice. We're all about justice. You look at TV, how many courtroom dramas, investigation shows. You look at movies, Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, all the Marvel movies that are out there. We love those because the good guy always wins, all right? Our sense of justice is served. It's March Madness right now, right? I've got my bracket. I'm tracking my bracket. And we see a bad call in a game, and we say, they got robbed. Those folks got robbed, okay? We want justice. We love justice. Until someone starts talking about God being just, then all of a sudden, we don't like it anymore. Like, even in the church, we get a little bit nervous, right? I mean, you bring someone to church, if the topic is, today we're going to be talking about the wrath of God, you're like, great, glad I brought them today. We get nervous, but it's a reality of the God we serve, okay? We hear these things and we get a little nervous, and I understand part of it. part of it, and I've said this before, but part of the reason that we get nervous is because raging fundamentalists have co-opted the idea of wrath, and it's like all they talk about, and they completely delight in the wrath of God, and so they picket soldiers' funerals, and they hold up deplorable signs, and so wanting to properly distance ourselves from that non-Christian masquerading as Christian nonsense and hatred, okay, wanting to properly distance ourselves from that, what we've done is almost overreacted and have become scared or even embarrassed to talk about the fact that God does have wrath. And we just want to focus in on 1 John 4:8, that God is love, which is true. But what we fail to see is that it is God's love that drives his wrath. It is God's love that drives his wrath. These two are joined together. If there is no wrath, if there is no love, there can be no wrath. It cannot exist. Love causes wrath. And so I'll give you an example I've given you before. I mean, it's only when you love something that there can be wrath. If you don't love it, then when something gets attacked, abused, violated, you do not care. Because I don't love it, I don't care. But if you do love something, then when it gets attacked or abused or violated, now you care. Now you have anger. Now, like, imagine your little girl. She gets attacked, she gets abused, she gets violated. Now there's anger, now there's wrath, and properly so, because that is an evil act. And so because God loves his world, and because God loves his people, and because God is love, he by necessity, because of love, has wrath against the sin and the evil and the wickedness that has violated the world that he loves. By necessity, he would not be loving if he did not have wrath. Oh, it's no big deal. You want to be a pedophile? No, I don't. Sweep it under the rug. Whatever flote tu bote, right? He would not be loving. And while our anger and our wrath may get tainted and move from a righteous anger to a sinful anger, God's never does. God's anger never does. It is always righteous and proper and hot. And so one way to deal with the sin and the evil of the world is to obliterate every non-believer on the face of the planet. Okay, kill them here and then throw them into hell there. That's hard, but it's true. Just because it's hard doesn't make it any less true, right? I mean, the whole idea, the phrase, go to hell, that's not a man's phrase in actuality. That's God's phrase, and he can do it. And so God does have wrath. God does have judgment. He is holy, and he brings justice. And so one way to deal with that is to obliterate everything on the earth like he did here. All right? And so Genesis is saying that's one way to deal with sin. But what we're going to see is God's going to give us another way. He's going to give us a better way to deal with sin. And Noah and the flood is pointing forward to this better way, where instead of billions of people dying and one man is saved, now one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is going to die so that billions of people are saved. It's going to flip-flop the whole thing, the better way, all right, where Jesus comes and dies in our place. He bears the wrath. He takes our judgment. That's the gospel, and that's the point of the rainbow and God's covenant. That's the whole point of the rainbow and God's covenant. Because what's so radical about the Christian message isn't that he has wrath, but that he would save us. Like that he would save sinners. We're all sinners. Every single one of us. You're like, well, that was before the flood. Before the flood, after the flood, we're all sinners. Chapter 8, verse 21 tells us that we're still sinners, even post-flood. God knew this. And so we all deserve hell. We all deserve wrath. We all deserve judgment. We all deserve to be killed. We are all corrupt. God's justice is demanded, but Jesus paid it for us. So let's look at this rainbow a little bit. Chapter 9, verse 8. Let's read a little bit together. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as come out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And so let's hang some meat on this third hook here of God's rainbow and covenant. All right? When we think of rainbows, we think of Roy G. Biv. Right? How we memorize colors. We think, like it was St. Patrick's Day last week, so we think of leprechauns and a pot of gold, and, you know, they're always after me Lucky Charms. I'm a big fan of Lucky Charms, my favorite cereal of all time, but I hardly ever have it, and it breaks my heart. We think of Dorothy and the Wizard of Oz and Somewhere Over the Rainbow. Or we think of the homosexuality movement that's perverted the idea of a rainbow, God's great sign. But look back at verse 13 when we're talking about this rainbow here. Look back at verse 13. The word there for rainbow, all right, it isn't just rainbow. Matter of fact, some of your translations, like mine, the ESV, don't even translate it rainbow. It just translates it simply bow. And the reason is because this word is the same word for a warrior's bow. It's the same word for a battle bow, a weapon of death and destruction. And so God had taken his bow and he had bent it on earth, but now he's hung it in the sky. And as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once pointed out, he did not snap it across his knee. It's still a bow. So vengeance is there, justice is there, but which way is the bow now pointed? It's no longer pointed at the earth. Now it's pointed straight into the heart of heaven. See, God's wrath against hate and sadness and sin and death and wickedness would be poured out again, but not on his people or his world. No, it was going to be poured out on his son on the cross. It was there that God drew his bow and emptied the quiver of his wrath against my sin and your sin, emptied it on Jesus, poured out my sin, your sin, poured out his wrath against that on Jesus, emptied it on his son as our substitute. And so think with me a little bit about what the world must have sounded like when God flooded the earth with water, with the water of his wrath, when he flooded the earth. Think about what that had to be like. Imagine the terror, right? We talked about the rock and the trying to get a baby up. Imagine the terror. Imagine the chaos. Imagine the horror. People trying to swim, trying to float, trying to find pieces of debris and scraps to just, you know, kind of lay on and help them. It's like when Jack Dawson and Rose went into the water in Titanic and they're just all fighting and trying to find something to float on. It's just mayhem and craziness. People doing all they can, fighting and scrapping just to try to save themselves. And you've got others that are just accepting. This is it. What's going on in the flood? You've got to put yourself in the story. Just sheer terror. And screams of people coming face to face with an end they never imagined, with a judgment they assumed would never come. Screams of those who are realizing their futility too late. Okay, picture that terror. And that's just a small taste of the terror that was poured out on Jesus. Like, this is why the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm grieved, I'm overcome in my spirit to the point of death. He knew this was coming. And this is just a small taste of the terror that he endured. He bore the full weight of our sin and paid the full payment for it. Right? Yes, he was beaten. And yes, his hands and feet were nailed to the cross. And yes, that, you know, iron stake was pounded through bone and nerve. But greater still than that, was what's been called the crucifixion within the crucifixion. The invisible to us, infinite wrath of God towards all sin of all time poured out on Jesus, where God aimed the arrows from his war bow and again emptied the quiver of his wrath on Jesus for me and for you. The arrows that are yours, that you deserve, proverbially speaking, were shot at Jesus. And he absorbed them all willingly as our substitute. That's the gospel. And that's what the rainbow is pointing forward to. The bow would be used again, but it would be shot at Christ, not at the earth. And then also think about this, the rainbow. How is a rainbow formed? It's when the sun and a storm meet each other. That's when you get a rainbow, when a sun and a storm meet each other. And likewise on the cross, we see a sun and a storm. We see mercy and judgment meet each other. And so the next time that you see a rainbow, don't think about leprechauns. Don't think about somewhere over the rainbow. Think about the fact that God hung that bow in the sky to remind you that in love, God has turned it away from us and he has turned it on his son so that all who believe might be reconciled by no act of our own, but by the actions of Jesus for us. That's what the rainbow's all about. And that's why an ark, and a flood, and a rainbow, and a cross do fit together. Let's pray. Father, your word says that greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And Father, you not only allowed Jesus to lay down his life, Jesus, you not only came and willingly laid down your life, but you absorbed every ounce of wrath against sin that I deserve. all that I've done and all that I'm still to do, all the sin I'm still going to do. Blatant. You willingly paid for. You took my place. Oh God, let that never cease to grip us with utter fall on my knees, humility, thankfulness before you. You have rescued us, Christ. You have rescued us, Jesus. Thank you. And Father, let us then not keep a message of salvation and freedom from destruction to ourselves out of fear of being scorned, being looked at weird. Let us obey you and take this good news. The world around us, like right here and far off. In Jesus' name.